I'm going to be giving a second part of a sermon that I started the last time I think I spoke to you about a month or so ago on lessons from the minor prophets. I'm going to call this part two. And I used a book, and I think I gave you the title. It's What Ticks God Off. It's it was a book written by Bruce Bickell and Stan Jantz. Got to give the credits here. The W Publishing Group, which is, I guess, a subsidiary of the Thomas Nelson Publishing Company. And there's a subtitle to the book of What Ticks God Off is Ways We Can Irritate God and What We Need to Do About It. I guess we don't really think about it that way, going around leading our everyday lives. Are there things we do in our lives that irritate God? I guess when we sin, it certainly does irritate God. I went through the first three books, and I'll just give you a quick review on those. And the first one was the book of Hosea. And that spoke about spiritual infidelity. And God gave a graphic example there with Hosea being a type of Jesus Christ and his wife Gomer. I guess we think of the name Gomer, we think of Gomer Pyle, the old TV show, and Gomer was not a female, was a male there, but that's not the point that we're trying to get across here. She was unfaithful to Gomer, just as God's church down through the ages has been unfaithful in many different ways. And God wanted to point this out in the book of Hosea about spiritual infidelity. Really, all these minor prophets have lessons for us today. If you're like me, you probably avoided even going into the minor prophets in your daily studies and thought, well, that was back then. They were preaching to Israel and Judah, and what's that got to do with us today? Well, we will see right away the first one, spiritual infidelity, and the lesson there, we are to remain faithful to God as we are to be faithful to our own spouses. I believe that's one of the reasons that God instituted the marriage back in the Garden of Eden. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't have anybody else to be unfaithful to except the snake in the garden. But as time went on, I guess mankind took care of that, and there was a lot of unfaithfulness going on, both spiritual as well as physical. A lot of these overviews I'm giving are taken from a refreshing program that was given by Dr. Don Ward. Oh, I would guess probably back in the late 80s and early 90s, and that book has been, little thing has been sitting on my shelf for all these years, and I keep looking at it and say, one of these days I'm going to have to give a sermon on that. But how do you give a sermon on 12 minor prophets in an hour? You don't. But that's why I try to split it with three at a time, and today I'm going to try to get the next three too. But the second prophet we covered was Joel. And it was primarily about breaking God's law. Israel and Judah were very famous for this, breaking the second and fourth commandments, idol worship, and, of course, breaking the Sabbath. And the lesson there, we are to obey God's laws in all of our ways, all His commandments, not just part of them, but every one of them. And then the third book I covered was the book of Amos. He spoke about oppressing our neighbor or neglecting the poor. I think we can identify with that today, that we still have poor people that are being oppressed in this day and age like they were back then. And the lesson there was we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and help those who are in need. I mentioned in the announcements, the ladies are trying to put together the a basket of food or more than that, really, hopefully, for the food bank, because there are a lot of needy people out there. I was reading even, I think, just yesterday, maybe this morning on the internet, that there are over 43 million people in this nation that they consider poor and needy. 43 million! That's a shame. Of a country of 325 million people, 43 million are in that situation. And it's still with us today. Look how many are on food stamps, and it's growing by leaps and bounds so they can put food on the table. Well, this sermon is for anyone who feels that God has been disappointed and upset over what we may have done in our lives. And it's also for those who believe they haven't done anything wrong to get God irritated at them. And I don't think there's anybody here or even walking on the face of the earth that can say that. We're going to look at God's own words as spoken through the minor prophets regarding ancient Israel and Judah and how they might apply to modern Israel today. Today we're going to be looking at the books of Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, these three. Let's look at an overview of these prophets and see how their messages relate to us today. The first one we want to cover is the book of Obadiah. Obadiah means servant or worshiper of the eternal. That's what his name means. Servant or worshiper of the eternal. And the theme of his book is the day of the Lord, the destruction of Edom, which was Israel's principal enemy for all ages, and Israel's restoration and eventually all the nations in the world being restored to God's grace. The dates written is probably, as near as they can determine, around 850 B.C., during the reign of Jehoram. And the audience was not Israel or Judah, it was Edom, a very proud nation. Edom, descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Isn't pride a good thing? Well, it could be, and it can't be sometimes, because there is a good pride, and there is a pride that really does tick God off. How about achieving good grades in school? Is that something to be proud of? Yeah, I would say so. Nothing wrong with that. How about getting a promotion or a raise at work? Is that something to be proud of? Yeah, I would say that's fine. That would not tick God off if you got a promotion or a raise at work or got good grades while you were in school, whether it's high school or college. That's fine. But then there's a type of pride that is in the face type of pride. It's rooted in arrogance. Arrogance. I'll give you an example of that. Arrogance, haughtiness, superiority. I brought this out in a sermon some time ago. I think it was last football season. Mr. Bud Adams gave the bird to the Buffalo Bills as they were leaving the field. And for that insult, so to speak, he got fined $250,000 because of his arrogance. Does the penalty work? Apparently it does work pretty good. I haven't heard him give a bird anymore to any visiting team. But it goes beyond that. It does go beyond that. When we look at our political figures today, we look at arrogance. We look at haughtiness. We look at self-interest. And we have to wonder to ourselves, is God proud of that? No, God is not happy with that. That's an in-your-face type of arrogance. Even though the people might say, we don't want your health care program. Congress has come back along with the president and said, we don't care what you want. You're going to get it anyway. That's arrogance. That's arrogance. And the penalty was paid for it, wasn't it? The penalty was paid. Turn with me to Proverbs 16. We'll read two verses, verses 18 and 19. God writes there, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. That should sit in our minds and make us take notice of how we conduct our lives with one another. This is the pride warned about in the book of Obadiah to a nation, nation of Edom. So far, the first three of the minor prophets have written about, as I said, infidelity, spiritual infidelity, turning away from God, and oppression of the poor. We can understand why this would tick God off, but why does pride offend God? The pride that God hates is the kind that tells Him, some people may need you, but I'm doing just fine, thank you. I really don't need you. Isn't that what Satan told God to at one time? Eons ago. Some of the angels may need you. I don't need you. In fact, there was a politician. And I was really surprised at this. Her name is Nancy Pelosi. In the year 2006, she is quoted as saying, you don't need to have God. You need to have the Democrats. Now, you know, if that is not an insult to God, I don't know what is. And she's on her way out too, isn't she? Sad as that may be, she's on her way out. And she still contends that everything that they did was for everybody's good. Well, Edom was the neighbor to Judah. And if you recall, Edom did not help Judah in, or Israel, really, in any way. Besides being neighbors, Israel and Edom were brother nations. Israel sprung from Jacob. Edom sprung from Esau. And we know how Esau felt about his brother Jacob. They were relatives. Relatives. Let me read a few passages here to show you how one relative treated another. Numbers, the 20th chapter. Numbers 20. And this is an account of Israel leaving Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. And I'll pick it up in verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. See, Israel knew that they were related. Your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, the city on the edge of your border. please, let us pass through your country. And they went on to say what they would do. They said, we will not pass through fields or vineyards, so as not to destroy them, nor will we drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Does that sound like asking too much? Granted, we're talking about 2 or 3 million people, but they're going to stay on the highway, they said. They weren't going to bother them at all. And Edom said to them, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. How truly sad that is. Here, as desperate as they were, looking for some brotherly kindness, so to speak, to be turned away from their own relatives when they needed help. And if that wasn't enough, Edom also took advantage of their neighbor's desperate condition with Babylon. We might not identify with that very much. Notice Obadiah's prophecy to God. Turn to the book of Obadiah. We'll stay in the minor prophets, so I'll be flipping back and forth, but keep your finger in the minor prophets. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise! And let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. So here Edom is going to rise up against Israel, their brother. History tells us that Edom was an ally to Babylon. When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, and they even participated in the plundering of the city, they celebrated Jerusalem's destruction. Keep your finger there and go to Psalms 137. Psalms 137. And just read one verse, verse 7 in Psalms 137. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, not R-A-I-S-E, R-A-Z-E means to destroy it, to the very foundation. And this is exactly what Edom took part in when Babylon brought Jerusalem down. Clearly, God was ticked off at Edom. His anger and judgment came directly from Edom's arrogance and pride. The way they treated Israel was merely proof of the pride. But the proof of their pride went much deeper than that. There were three things that they were proud of. The first was impressive defenses. The capital city of Edom was Petra. Some of you have been to Petra. And it was a formidable fortress, mountains all around, one way in and out, very narrow passageway, that no army could really, during those days, really get into to conquer. So that was one area of pride they had. They had this impenetrable fortress that nobody could attack them. The second was strong alliances. Mainly with Babylon, but they had alliances with other nations around them as well, but Babylon was the strongest alliance that they had. Thirdly, their renowned wisdom. I never knew that they had renowned wisdom, but the scriptures say they do. They were known in the ancient world for wisdom. Everything Edom put in their faith in, their defenses, their allies, and wisdom, caused them to openly declare independence from God. Each of these roots of pride were addressed in the book of Obadiah. Let's look at verse 4 now. Their defenses. Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. This is the way that they pictured their capital city. In verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought out. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who will cut your bread, who eat your bread, lay a trap for you, and no one is aware of it. So he's talking about their strong alliances, how that was going to backfire on them. And then in verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? So God was going to take care of three areas of their pride: their defenses, their alliances, and their so-called wisdom. Is that true for our country today? Are we proud because here we are living on this continent that has not been touched really in any way except the instance of Pearl Harbor and the 9/11 of an invading army coming on? That's our fortress, so we think. What about the alliances we have? Our alliances are falling apart, as evidenced by the G20 meeting just this past weekend. The G20 basically told our president, you need to get your house in order before you tell us how to take care of our house. And he's coming home with his tail between his legs, because he had the arrogance to think that all he had to do was show up and they would do whatever he wanted. It's not working out that way. The wisdom. What wisdom do we have in this nation? You might say, were the economists that wise that they couldn't predict what was going to happen to this nation back 5 years ago? I was reading you lessons, so to speak, from economists 5 years and even longer, telling us this nation was going to go down, economically speaking. But those wise men, all they do was preach things that were soft, that people wanted to hear, and not hear the things that were going to come down upon them. We need to look in the mirror and examine our own lives to see if there is any source of pride that could lead us to our downfall. It's beyond our nation. Let's look at ourselves. Have we built impressive defenses? Do we have so much money in the bank, so much gold and silver stored that we don't have to worry about where the country is going or the rest of the world? Is that where our reliance falls? Or does it fall on God? God tells us that the gold and silver eventually will be thrown into the streets. It'll be worthless. So if we are thinking that our gold and silver are going to save us now, it isn't. Now, between now and that time, does it mean you don't have to save it? No, you can save it. It's probably wise if you do. You might need it to buy food. But eventually, it'll be worthless. How about have we developed strong alliances? How can we do that? Well, how about like the company we work for? Oh, I work for this Fortune 500 company. They'll never go down. They're always going to be there. I'll always have a job with them. How about the neighborhood we live in? If you live in an affluent neighborhood, you can say, Now, me and my neighbors, we're in good shape. Does that mean you can't live in an affluent neighborhood?
No.
It doesn't. God is not saying this. It's to say to put that as a matter of pride ahead of God. How about the schools our children attend? Your child might go to a private school. And you throw that up to your neighbors as to them going to a public school. Anything wrong with going to a private school? No. Not unless you're throwing it up in your neighbor's face. How about maybe the cars we drive or the clothes we wear? You know, that could be a matter of pride. Nothing wrong with having a nice car or wearing nice clothes, but not to the point where you're so proud of it that you look down on everybody because of it. Do we take too much pride in our renowned wisdom? Where do we get our wisdom from? Maybe the college we attended. Well, I went to Vanderbilt, or I went to Belmont, or I went to Harvard, or I went to Yale. It was fine that you went there and that you go there, but don't think that you're endowed with all that much wisdom that you can solve any problem. We never have to wonder about what God wants from us, because He has told us directly in His personal message to humankind in the Bible, right here in this book. It's on your laps. Here's what God says about turning away from an independent spirit of pride. 2 Chronicles. Keep your finger in Obadiah again. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7, verse 14. I think a lot of you probably know what that says. All I got to do is get to it. Okay, verse 14. You'll probably have it read before I get to it. Verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them their sin and heal their land. How very true. If that happened today, tomorrow, next week, next month, yes, God would forgive us and heal our land. If we would humble ourselves before God, He will heal our land. But if we do not humble ourselves before our eternal Father, He is going to continue to destroy the pride of our power. And the only pride of our power that we have left is our army. And these continuing wars are not going to help that situation at all. Let's finish the book of Obadiah. The first part of Obadiah tells why God got ticked off at the pride of Edom. The second part explains why He will punish Edom. Verse 10. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them, as part of Babylon. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the city of distress. You should have not entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those who were escaping. They were capturing the Jews escaping Babylon and turning them into the Babylonians for slaves. Nor should you have delivered them up among them who remained in the day of distress. We have a happy ending to the story in verse 17. It says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Then he ended the book with a joyous scripture. "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Well, it took me almost a half an hour to get through the introduction in that one book. And I can assure you it's going to take me at least a half an hour to get through Jonah. As short as Jonah is, Mr. Bryan covered it several weeks ago in Bible study, but I'm looking at it from a different perspective than he did, if you'll forgive me, and see that there is a deep, deep lesson here as well for us. Jonah, the fifth minor prophet, means dove or pigeon. When you think of a dove or a pigeon, you think of something, I guess, that is very tender and mild and meaning peace, maybe. The theme of the book. There were three themes: the type of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he, as Jonah, was assigned to his generation as Christ was to whom he preached. And thirdly, God determines to whom he grants repentance. Does that. The days written, or the dates written, the latter half of Jeroboam's reign, 780 to 740 B.C. And if you want to prove that, go to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. We don't have time to turn to that. The audience was Nineveh and to all people. So here we went. The first three books were basically written to Israel and Judah. And then we got to Obadiah, written about Edom. And now we come to Nineveh in the fifth book. But there's a lesson for us here too. Assyria was having internal and national problems, and they pulled their troops out of Israel. They were afflicting Israel, if you remember. They were attacking them. But God saw a way to give Israel a little bit of breathing room here by causing some internal and national problems in Assyria itself, so that they had to pull out their troops so that Israel and Judah could flourish. And they did. They increased nationally and economically. And their problem, though, was more spiritual than anything else. With the four books of the minor prophets under our belts, a few things about God should be on our mind. First of all, God isn't absent-minded when it concerns His creation. He didn't create the world and forget about it. Creation was finished, and then he's minding business somewhere else. He isn't so preoccupied with the rest of the universe that he has no time to spare for humanity. Otherwise, what's the point of the ministers laying hands on you in prayer and praying for you? He doesn't just stare at what's going on down here without getting personally involved. God does get personally involved with your life and my life. Whether we realize it or not, whether we know it or not, He's interested in each and every one of us, especially those of us that He has given His Holy Spirit. But there are times that God sees that we're going in the wrong direction, like Jonah was going in the wrong direction, and it ticks Him off. What have we seen happening so far has been on a national level. Hosea and Amos gave their warnings to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos also preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the message of Obadiah was to the nation of Edom. And if you stop reading the minor prophets at this point, you might get the idea that God only gets ticked off at nations and kingdoms and imposes his discipline as a whole upon them, but never on an individual. Never does God have anything to do with an individual if you stop reading the book there. There's a macro version and a micro version. I guess you might want to look at this. God's sovereign control and participation in the course of nations, speaking macro-wise, does not preoccupy or distract him from involvement in our individual lives, micro-wise. God often works at the macro level with nations, but he is always involved at the micro level with you and me. Always. So God is involved with everything, whether it's the nations of this world or whether it's each and every one of us individually. The macro and micro activities of God are best illustrated in the life of Jonah. As with all the minor prophets, Jonah delivered a message of how God wanted to deal with a group of people, Nineveh, this particular group of people, Nineveh. Like the other prophets, Jonah's message was important, but unlike the other prophets, he was the only prophet that refused his commission from God to go to Nineveh and preach. He was the only one that said, "No, Lord, I'm not going." He was the only prophet who tried to conceal his message. When we get to that point, you can look and see his message and say, "Well, how in the world did Nineveh repent of what he just said? That doesn't really make sense." And thirdly, reading the words of his message is not as revealing as examining his, Jonah's, behavior. It wasn't all about Nineveh. It was also about Jonah. It wasn't just about the macro side of the problem. It was also about the micro side of the problem. God used the circumstances in the life of Hosea to illustrate a message. Hosea being a type of Christ, Gomer being his wife, and her going out committing adultery, harlotry, as a type of spiritual church, committing harlotry. Hosea walked in obedience to God. Jonah, on the other hand, was running away from God. And that was the problem, because God is ticked off when we run the wrong direction. When he sets us on a course to go and follow, he expects us to do that. And Jonah didn't do it. Every time a minor prophet was told to speak out against the hostile foreign nation, at least he got the opportunity to speak it from his home soil. Jonah had to go to Nineveh. Mortal enemies. It would be like somebody sending somebody to Iran, to Tehran, and say, "You go and give this message. I'm going to have you swallowed up by a fish. It's going to spit you out on the seashore there, and you go ahead and march to Tehran, and you tell those people that I'm not happy with them." Well, we kind of know that Iran isn't too happy with us either. Well, the same is true here for Jonah. Let's not condemn Jonah. He was definitely afraid of going to Nineveh. He was running for his own life. He was running to save his own skin. He knew what the Ninevites were like. He didn't particularly want to get his nose or his ears cut off or his ribs cut off, because that's what they did to their prisoners. That's what he had to look forward to. And God said, no, you're going there. I've got a message for them, and you're going to give it. No, I'm not going to do that, Lord. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Where the heck is Tarshish? Spain. Well, Nineveh is up here. Tarshish is down there. Hey, aren't you going the wrong direction? He did a GPS. What's the matter with you? And he went down to Joppa, that's the seaport there in Judah. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go along with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah thought he was going to get away from the presence of God by getting on board this ship and sailing off to Tarshish. Well, Nineveh was 500 miles northeast of Jonah's hometown in Lower Galilee. Tarshish was a country in the opposite direction from Nineveh, not even on the same continent of where Nineveh was in Asia Minor. Well, what made Jonah run? Well, Assyria was Israel's most dreaded enemy. They were known worldwide for their brutality, and they were feared by all nations that came into contact with them. Nineveh was the epicenter of the evil empire. What did one of our presidents say the evil empire was? North Korea, Iran, and Iraq. The evil empire. Well, back then, the evil empire was Assyria. We want nothing to do with these people. No amount of talk is going to convince them that they should be friends with us. No way. Jonah must have feared for his own safety because of its merciless violence. After Jonah got tossed overboard by the sailors, you remember the storm subsided. But then he must have figured his life was over since he was in the belly of a fish. But God wasn't finished with him. Let's look at verse 17 now. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights as a sign of how long Jesus Christ would be in the grave. There are excerpts from his prayers found in chapter 2 that read like something from the book of Psalms, and we'll read a few of those beginning in verse 1. And then Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish to his Lord God, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and all your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompass me, even to my very soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the bottom of the sea. The earth, with all its bars, closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So he knew his prayers were reaching up to God. He knew that. And in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out on dry land. So God heard his prayer. God was going to give him another chance. The dry land that he vomited Jonah out on was in Assyria. He didn't have to worry about traveling from Judah up to that part of the world. But Jonah didn't have long to wait to see if God had fired him. He didn't. Notice the first two verses of Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose. This time he didn't run away, he ran toward Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, meaning it would take 3 days to walk through that city in order to give the message that God had given him to do. So he ran to the city. He entered the city. And notice the message now that he gave to the people. And ask yourself, if I was a Ninevite and as cold and cruel and merciless as they were being described by Jonah, would I have repented of my sins? In verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out, and he said, and this was his message now, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Supposedly, that's all he said. He was marching through this giant city for 3 days, and that was his message. According to the scriptures, that's all that he said. Well, you might ask yourself, well, why did the people even listen to him? Well, he was assigned to the people of Nineveh. This is Jesus Christ said, the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the whale or fish 3 days and three nights was a sign of his coming. But it was probably Jonah's appearance. His skin is probably splotchy and permanently bleached from the acids and the fluids of the stomach from the fish. Actually, they proved this scientifically, that this would and could happen, that it bleached his skin chalky white. There was actually an incident back in the sailing ship days where an English sailor fell overboard and a giant fish or a whale, who knows, swallowed him. And a couple days later, his shipmates caught the same whale, same fish, cut it open, and he was in that whale or fish's belly, and he was still alive. And he came out looking like we just described for Jonah. His flesh had turned white, like chalk. So there is scientific evidence, even though that we certainly do believe what God said in his word, that that's what happened to Jonah. It did happen to someone other than Jonah. He looked like a ghost. And he had everybody's attention when he was walking through town. If you looked at someone who was white as a sheet, so to speak, wouldn't he get your attention? And you probably wouldn't want to mess around with him, because if you thought he was a ghost, you didn't want to have anything to do with him in that regard either. But you listened to his message. You did listen to his message. Sermons don't have to be long to be effective. Jonah's brief message produced the greatest evangelistic response in history. Let's read in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word came to the king of Nineveh, he hadn't heard it. He wasn't out there in the street to hear his message. But he did hear the message when his people brought it back to him. And he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed that and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Fantastic. What a miracle. That's a gigantic miracle. Think of that happening now. Whether it be in Nashville or New York City. Cities much, much larger than the city of Nineveh. Well, Jonah was happy when God was ticked off at Nineveh because he felt that God ought to punish him. But he didn't like the fact that God spared the city in response to their repentance, and now it was Jonah's turn to be ticked off, only this time he was ticked off at God. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know what you are, a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's how he felt about Nineveh's repentance, which is sad. It was all about Jonah, not about Nineveh. God was interested in Nineveh. He wanted them to repent. And here we got Jonah feeling sorry for himself. Well, there was Jonah sitting on a hillside in the hot Syrian sun overlooking Nineveh, if you remember. He was pouting because God had shown mercy to Israel's archenemy. But to teach Jonah a lesson, God caused a gigantic plant to grow overnight so Jonah would have shade the next day. I imagine it was hot there in those days, as it probably is hot there in these days. He can now pout in comfort under the shade of the plant. But then God caused a worm to eat away at the plant, and it shriveled away, and the shade was gone. To make things worse, God caused a scorching desert wind to blow. Maybe even a dust storm, who knows. And God and Jonah got so mad and miserable, he wanted to die. Well, when God had Jonah at the breaking point, he zapped him with the truth. Verses 10 and 11. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? That's how much mercy that God had on that nation. God's way of thinking the people of Nineveh were important to him because God loved them. And he wanted to show that to Jonah as well, that God loves all who walk on the face of this earth. Okay, I've got about 10 minutes. I will try to go very quickly through Micah. It's not a long book. At least I don't have long hair, and let's see if I can make it. Micah is the shortened form of Micaiah. It means who is like Yah, Y-A-H, or Yahweh. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord, punishment, repentance, and restoration promised. The dates written were 740 to 700 B.C. The audience was first of the capitals of Judah and Israel, which was Samaria, where the false religion began after Assyria conquered Israel and took the people out of that region and brought back the foreign people. That's where Simon Magus started the false religion. And Jerusalem, to where eventually this false religion extended to, and eventually it covered the whole earth. The historical setting for Micah is the same as the first five minor prophets. Both Israel and Judah were living in debauchery and idolatry. However, King Hezekiah did lead his people to repentance, and because of this, God blessed the nation. They could hardly be called God-fearing people just because of this. We have Hezekiah, who is the one that God was certainly listening to because of his prayer. Both Israel and Judah were on a fast decline. Does it sound familiar? Religiously, economically, socially, and politically. Mango, we're here. We're living at that time again, aren't we? Same way. So who was Micah? Why did Hezekiah listen to him? He was not a big-time prophet from a big city. He was a country boy. He came from a little town, and when he arrived to deliver his prophecies in Jerusalem, a well-known prophet by the name of Isaiah was already there. And it was through Isaiah that God delivered Micah's message to King Hezekiah. So Isaiah already had King Hezekiah's ear. Here was an insignificant person from the world's perspective, yet God used him in two significant ways. God used Micah to convince the king of Judah to obey God. You can see that. There's an army surrounding him from Assyria. And God helped him. He was used to announce the King of Kings of the world. What's his first and second coming? Let's look in Micah chapter 4. In verse 1, this is the second coming. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. God's kingdom will be established upon all the kingdoms of the world. And shall be exalted amongst above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall the law go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. That was his prophecy of the second coming. Let's look in the first coming, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So he's speaking about Bethlehem here being the second place that he's prophesying. There are two qualities that Micah had that helped bring this incredible influence that can apply to us today. First of all, he identified with the people. He wanted to show them that he cared about what was coming, that they didn't turn back to God. You can read that in Micah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the care he had for the people, what he himself said he would go through, sort of like what Paul went through when he wrote in the book of Corinthians. He didn't give up. He had perseverance. He preached to these people for 40 years. 40 years. The same message. And what was the result? So what ticks God off as far as the book of Micah is concerned? First of all, false teaching. God addresses the spiritual leaders, the ones who are supposed to know right from wrong. He addressed them in Micah 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them to pieces like meat for the pot, like the flesh in the cauldron." This is metaphorical, obviously, but this is the way that God felt about false prophets that were teaching his people. The second thing that ticked God off in the book of Micah was injustice. This is another irritant, whether it comes from the church or the state. It comes from a people that should know better. Injustice. Third of all was spiritual complacency. At the heart of complacency, and here we come back to where we started, is pride. We think we have enough of God and don't need him anymore. That's where pride comes in, and that's what will destroy this nation as well. So what does God want? Micah 6:8 sums it up: to do what is right, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So to read these three books written by Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah as to what ticks God off about pride going the wrong direction in our spiritual lives, false teaching, injustice, and spiritual conspiracy, we need to reflect that in our own lives. God has told us what he requires of us, and we have to be obedient servants, and we will please him if we put the Lord our God and obey him first and foremost in our lives.